Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody here. It's good to see we've had some come in since I sat down and started facing forward. So it's always pleasing to see more join us for the Lord's Day Assembly, and we're so happy to be here. I'm happy to be here, and I hope you are too. I'm appreciative of all that have taken part in the service thus far this morning. That includes all of you, but so thankful to be a part of this assembly today. Before I get started this morning, again, I just want to remind everybody that the kids and I will be leaving after services this afternoon to go to North Alabama. We are very appreciative for all the kind words that have already been spoken, and Tanya is as well, in the passing of her father. Lord willing, the boys and I will be back in a couple of days. Tanya will be going with her mother, and Miriam will be accompanying them on up to Kentucky for the burial. Sure would appreciate it if y'all would remember all of us in your prayers through all these travels that are going on. But for right now, I'm very happy to be here and looking forward to spending the next few minutes together studying from the Word of God and sharing some thoughts that I hope will be of help to you on your daily walk with the Lord and as you make your way toward heaven. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts to start things off. Our study this morning will be based upon an incident that is recorded there in Acts chapter 13. And as I think about the lesson this morning, it is interesting to me, and I believe I've mentioned this to some of you before, but it is interesting to me to think about how many people are mentioned only very briefly in the Scriptures. Sometimes a name is mentioned with only a very few facts about the person stated either for good or for bad. I think of the event in Bethany in this life, shortly before Jesus' death, when the woman anointed Jesus' feet with ointment, and Jesus himself remarked that wherever the gospel is preached from now on, this woman would be remembered for what she had done. Think of the people that Paul would acknowledge in his letters when he would write them. People like Stephanas, Fortunatus, Achaicus, brethren who Paul prays for their work toward him, as well as toward the Corinthian brethren. He writes about them in 1 Corinthians. All we know about these people, these three names that I've just mentioned, is that they were a help in the early work of the church. They were a help to the Apostle Paul in the work that he did early on in the church's history. And you know, if that was the only thing that you would be remembered for down through the ages, long after you were gone, well, that would just be all right, wouldn't it? That would be a good thing to be remembered for. But at the same time, we know that there are others mentioned in the Scripture whose memory is not so noble. Names that we associate with dishonorable behavior and even condemnation in the Scripture. I suppose the first name that comes to my mind when I think of something like that would be Demas, who had been a help to Paul at one time. He had been one of those helpers to Paul in the early work of the church at one time. But Demas is generally remembered for the last thing that was written about him by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that Demas had forsaken Paul because he loved this present world. Nevertheless, just because Demas is the first name that comes to my mind doesn't mean he's the only name that comes to my mind when I think of such people. There is another such man who is mentioned in our text in Acts chapter 13, and I would like for us to read together about this man at this time, and we're going to begin with a bit of a lengthy reading. But I invite you to follow along with me as I read beginning in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. There it is written, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I think it's a good thing in and of itself for us to be reminded that how we will be remembered, if we are remembered at all, is going to be largely determined by what we do while here. Of these names that we read in the scripture, we can learn both good and bad. You know, we don't know anything about Bar Jesus or Elymas. We don't know anything about him except what is written here in Acts chapter 13. And what we are left with in this passage does not leave us with a very good memory of him. But sometimes there is value in considering the example of those who have done wrong, and in considering what their actions and sometimes the consequences of those actions, considering what lessons those can teach us. I've noted to the regulars here before several times, but being the youngest of three boys, I benefited from this principle quite a bit, learning from the mistakes of others that had gone on before me. As I've said before, I didn't make the same mistakes that my older brothers made. I found a whole new group of mistakes to mistake, but I didn't make theirs. So anyway, we can learn from considering the example even of a man like Bar Jesus in this life. And that's what I want to do for a few minutes this morning, is look at a few basic lessons we can learn from the experience of this man when he came into the contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and tried to get someone else to reject it as well. What can we learn from a man like this? Well, for one thing, as I consider the man's very identity, the thought occurs to me that sin can ruin a good name. A good name's important. Our reputation among others is important. A good reputation for his children is so important to the Lord that it is even a requirement for any man who would serve as an elder in the Lord's church. We see that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. But you know, really, to have our name associated with good and not evil ought to be an aspiration for all of us who profess Christianity and being children of God. Remember how that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1, the wise man tells us that a good name is better than precious ointment. Thinking about the names of those involved in this episode, what's the first thing you notice when you read this man's name? I bet it's the same thing that I first notice when I read his name. Seems to me that this man's name, well, even both names that he was known by, would be good names, but for the dishonorable conduct that we just read about. Bar Jesus. Now, we recognize the beauty of the name Jesus, I know. Remember in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when Joseph was considering putting Mary away, and now that the angel came to Joseph and told him, you take her as your wife, it'll be okay. And he told Joseph that the child that his wife would bear would be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. This being the case, if I understand the use of the prefix bar in front of a name in this culture, it usually refers to being the son of someone. Remember, Jesus referred to Simon as being Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of John. And if that's the case, then it may very well be that the name Bar-Jesus could refer to something along the lines of son of salvation. That's a good thing. And even apart from that, the other name that he was known by, you notice he's also known by the name of Elymas. Literally means a wise man. Now the text refers to this man as a sorcerer. I take it he was a very intelligent man. And as I understand, this designation as a sorcerer wouldn't necessarily be what we immediately think of when we think of a sorcerer. He would be a magus. Remember the men that visited young Jesus later on after he had been born? They are sometimes referred to as magi. In and of itself, I believe the term that's used here to describe the man referred to the idea of being kind of a combination of magician and scientist. So that is not necessarily a red flag for this man. What you got to take note with regard to the introduction to Bar-Jesus is that our text also calls him, did you notice it? A false prophet. But as for the names themselves that he wore, ordinarily we might associate those names with good things. Paul didn't associate the man with good things, though, did he? Take note of how Paul addresses him in verse 10. Full of deceit and fraud. Son of the devil. Enemy of righteousness. Again, as we read through the Word of God, we find all kinds of people whose names we instantly associate with good things or bad things. The things that we want to be associated with are things that we want to distance ourselves from. And the only reason we think of people, those people that way, is because of what they did. Because of how they conducted themselves. Why isn't Cain a more popular name for little boys? Or Jezebel for little girls? I mean, Jezebel is actually a term of derision in our culture, is it not? And is this not because we have come to associate names like these with bad things because of what these people did? I will say, I know a man that named his son Dathan, but whatever. But normally we don't do that. But anyway, bringing this closer to home, to our own time, there are other names that some in this assembly will recognize. Particularly some among the older among us might remember the name Jimmy Swaggart. Jim Baker. Now, if you don't recognize those names, 20 or 30 years ago, these men were televangelists who were held in high regard by many people. More recently, there have been men like Brian Houston or Carl Lentz. Once held in high regard, all of these men were found to be involved in inappropriate conduct. And unfortunately, that's now how they're likely going to be remembered. They'll probably carry that albatross around their neck the rest of their days. Especially in view of what these men claimed to be. And there's a lesson there for us. Because of who we claim to be, many in the world are just waiting for us to mess up. I remember years ago when I was more heavily involved in politics, I remember going to a meeting of people that were trying to organize a campaign, and they were giving out bumper stickers. Be sure and put our candidate's bumper sticker on your car, but please, if you do, don't cut anybody off in traffic, and don't get involved in a road rage incident. You know why they said that? They didn't want the name of their candidate associated with somebody behaving badly. So that's one of the things we've got to be aware of, is that we have to be careful about our name and our person being associated with good or evil. Because of who we claim to be, people would love to see us mess up. Not only so that they can mock us, but so that they can mock the one whose name we wear. Think about what Nathan said to David following his sin with Bathsheba there in 2 Samuel 11. Remember? David confessed and acknowledged his sin. He took ownership of it. That's a good thing. And Nathan said, God has forgiven your sin. You shall not die. But then Nathan told him that because by his sin, David had given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, he would lose his son. And think about that. Think about the nations around Israel, hearing about what had happened in Israel. And you can kind of imagine what Nathan is talking about there. What, David, the king of Israel, that so-called righteous king of Israel, he did that? This great servant of Israel's God did that? Shame was brought upon the name of David and the name of his God. And there are many who would love for us to give them an excuse to speak out against us and our God as well. We need to be diligent to make sure that people associate our name and our memory with good and not evil. Sin brings bad things. We've noted before, James 1, 14 and 15, how that sin ultimately leads to death. How we put it? Sin brings death. Sin always brings death. But even apart from the death that it brings, sin can cause one's name to be besmirched forever. We should not let that happen to us. Just like Bar Jesus, a good name can be a precious thing. We should not let sin deprive us of it. Sin can ruin a good name. There's a lesson that we can learn from Bar Jesus. But not only that, I believe there's a lesson we can learn regarding the nature of the specific sin of which he was guilty in this episode. I believe we can also learn from Bar Jesus that there is great danger in suppressing the truth. You know, it's not like Bar Jesus assaulted Paul. He didn't engage in some act of physical violence against him. Doesn't look like he was trying to have Paul arrested. You know, the only thing that Bar Jesus was doing was he was opposing Paul's teaching. He was trying to keep Sergius Paulus from believing what Paul taught. That certainly got a strong reaction from Paul, didn't it? He was trying to keep a man from hearing and obeying the truth. You know, we studied the book of 2 Peter recently on Wednesday evenings. And we noted from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that Peter tells us there that at least part of the reason that the Lord has not returned yet was because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, Peter's saying, God wants men to be saved. And consequently, we should not be surprised that he would not take it lightly for someone to not only refuse to believe for themselves, but then to seek to keep others from believing as well. How does God feel about it when someone seeks to suppress the truth? I can't help but think of the words of Paul in the first chapter of Romans, speaking specifically of another way that they were trying to suppress the truth, but suppressing truth just the same. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writes there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God said the wrath of God is aroused against such. If you're a student of the Bible, the significance of that statement should not need to be explained to you. You know, part of the reason that we have God's dealings with men in the Old Testament preserved for us is so that we can understand the significance of something like that. God gives us earthly manifestations of his wrath in his dealings with men in earlier times. The wrath of God is not to be taken lightly. And one of the ways that we can men store up wrath for themselves is by suppressing the truth, refusing to accept it, and in many cases, trying to keep others from accepting it as well. Our text tells us that Elymas, or Bar Jesus, sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And on that note, we do need to acknowledge that even today, we can put ourselves in the same danger even after we have come to the Lord. Again, from our studies in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. There, Peter speaks of those who had come to a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of the truth, and then turned away from it. And on top of that, they turned around and then taught others to leave the Lord. And he notes the sad situation for those who do such. 2 John, verses 9 through 11. John warns us against such, and he also warns us against even giving aid and comfort to those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. They are suppressing the truth as well, and when we aid them, we aid their offense. And in that is great danger. We need to recognize sin for what it is and be aware of where such sin can lead and make other people, of where it can lead as well. Which brings me to another thing that we can learn from the experience of Bar-Jesus, and that is that seeing the consequence of sin can lead people to obey. I guess this is more from the experience of Sergius Paulus, but it involved Bar-Jesus as well. The consequences of Bar-Jesus' unbelief in his actions led Sergius Paulus to believe. We read that in our text in Acts chapter 13 and verse 12. And this is a concept that I think many of us in the Lord's church would do well to take note of. Seeing that sin has consequences, that is a legitimate means of motivating someone to love and value the truth. Nothing in the world wrong with that. You know, God has always demanded purity from those called his people. He would never accept sin in their ranks, and he made it very clear in ways that, quite frankly, were designed to invoke a little bit of fear on the part of his people. In Joshua chapter 7, remember, when the Israelites conquered the city of Jericho, there was a ban put in place by God. You're not going to take any of the spoil of the city for yourself. All of that, Jericho was the first fruits of the land, and it all belonged to God. They were to destroy everything in the middle of the city. There was a man who took some of the spoil, remember? And then when they went up against the city of Ai, the Israelites were defeated. Joshua was upset, wanted to know why. And God let Joshua know that it was because someone had disobeyed the command to take no spoil from Jericho. As we sometimes put it, there was sin in the camp. And God would not deliver Israel's enemies into their hands unless and until they eliminated the sin from among them. What that ultimately involved was the execution of Achan, the man who had done it, as well as his family. In the New Testament here, Paul speaks of the need to deal with sin among us. I think about the incident in 1 Corinthians 5 when the church at Corinth had sexual immorality that they were tolerating within the church. Church needed to do something about it. To, as Paul put it in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the fact is, it's good for the person involved, the person withdrawn from, if they are motivated to return to the Lord by this action. But I tell you what, it's good for the other members of the church as well to see that sin is going to have consequences for us, even with our relationship with one another. It's good for us to remember and even see the consequences that sin can bring about in our lives. You know, it's interesting to me to consider certain episodes that took place right after the implementation of each of the two covenants in the Bible. Shortly after the implementation of the first covenant in Leviticus chapter 10, they had just erected the tabernacle. The tabernacle worship had just begun. The priest had just begun to serve. And in Leviticus chapter 10, shortly after the implementation of this covenant, Nadab and Abihu, priests of God, are struck dead by the Lord for their transgression, for their sin. And I read about that, and it's almost as though God was letting the Israelites know from the get-go, this will not be tolerated. Among my people, I will not have this. Likewise, in Acts chapter 5, right after the implementation of the Lord Jesus covenant, right after the establishment of the church, we read about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira at the hand of the Lord. And again, I get the idea that God is letting these people know up front that this will not be tolerated among my people. And you might notice if you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, the reaction to the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira is that great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Why such a harsh response? Well, is it maybe because at this early stage in the church's existence, the Lord wanted to make it absolutely clear how he felt about sin among his people? And do you think the others upon whom that fear came were encouraged to obey more diligently as a result of what they saw? Fear's not necessarily a bad thing. Remember, even in Acts chapter 2, on such a happy occasion as the establishment of the church, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, we read there, "And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Now, when we think about fear in this light, you know, there is the concept of awe and reverence that's caught up in this idea of the fear of God, to be sure. But you look up the terms that are translated this way, and you find that there is a place for what we might call genuine fear when we consider what happens to those who fail to obey God. If you're not going to obey God, you have every reason to fear in this way. Speaking of the consequences of sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One of the ways that we as individuals and as a church can commend ourselves to those on the outside is our demonstrating that we cast our lot with God when it comes to how we feel about sin. What's going to attract people to a church that, while claiming to espouse righteousness, does nothing when unrighteousness exists among us? Now, there are some people that might be attracted to such a church for any number of reasons, but I tell you what, love of the truth is not going to be one of those reasons. God has given the command, for example, to withdraw from those who will not conduct themselves properly. We see Paul made reference to that in 1 Corinthians 5 a moment ago, also from 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, I'll acknowledge, some people aren't going to like that. And seeing such consequences within the Lord's body, that might turn away some, but not the ones who are searching for the truth. Not the ones who are looking for a group that takes righteousness and sin seriously. I wonder sometimes if one of the reasons so many people in our society look at Christians sideways is because they don't see churches actually trying to do all that God said to do anymore. Well, one of the things God expects us to do is to take sin seriously. And we might be surprised at the reaction of those who see that on our part. It might just attract the searcher, the true searcher, to the Lord's church. It certainly seems to have done so in the case of Sergius Paulus. From verse 12 of our text, I see that he believed. He reacted wisely to the teaching of the gospel, as well as what he saw happen that day. And that reminds me of one other thing that I'll share with you this morning, and that is that the truly wise man, the truly intelligent man, is the man who accepts and obeys the word of God. Every now and then you still see them. You used to see them a lot more, but every now and then you'll still see a bumper sticker that says, "Wise men still seek him." And that's really true. Contrast that with what we see in Bar-Jesus. Remember the other name that he was known by, Elymas, which literally means a wise man. Now, reading this account and coming down to the end and reading about this man walking around needing help, needing to be led by the hand because he's been struck blind, because of his sin, Bar-Jesus, has Elymas struck you as a wise man? When you picture in your mind the image of this man from verse 11, feeling his way around the room because he was struck blind because he opposed the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's having to ask someone to lead him by the hand, do you look at him and think, "Now, there goes a wise man"? No, he wasn't struck blind because of his wisdom. When people thought of Elymas as being a wise man, certainly they thought of the intelligence and the wisdom that is spoken of with regard to wisdom of the world. I'm sure that's the measure of intelligence that he sought after. But the wisdom of the world doesn't lead you to God, does it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes there, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Can we see beyond the so-called wisdom of men to accept the true wisdom of God and the wisdom of obeying His will? By men, Bar-Jesus was praised and admired for his intelligence. God wasn't so impressed, because God does not measure men the way that men measure men. Think of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. The man who had a great crop and decided, "I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns, and I'll take my ease and say, 'Soul, you have many years ahead of you. Eat and drink and be merry.'" This is a successful man that Jesus spoke of in this parable. I suppose his friends would have considered him to be pretty intelligent, pretty wise. Otherwise, how could he have been so successful? Do you remember what God called him? "You fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. Then who will these things be?" God said he's a fool, while men said he was probably a pretty wise man. How many wise men today, men that are considered to be men of great intelligence, deny the very existence of God? You know what Psalm 14 and verse 1 says about such men? It says they're fools. How many wise men have devised their own creeds and their own methods of being saved and serving God? Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. How many wise men today sneer at the very concept of sin? Proverbs 14 and 9 says that it is fools who mock at sin. And how many wise men today, how many people that we might even consider to be intelligent people, take no thought of preparing to meet the Lord? In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1, Jesus told the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember? Five of them were prepared to await the bridegroom's arrival. Five did not prepare when he was delayed. And how are those who failed to prepare described? They're the foolish virgins. A wise man, a wise woman, I believe, will learn the lessons of Bar-Jesus, take them to heart, and make better use of their opportunities when they come in contact with the truth than he did. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that Aaron has selected for us. Again, we want to offer the opportunity at this time for you to follow the example of the other man in this story. Bar-Jesus was not wise. He rejected the gospel. But remember, who else was there? Sergius Paulus. He believed. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to be baptized with him for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that already, you can't go to heaven otherwise. Jesus said so. Not opportunities before you, though. We have water. We can accommodate you if that is your desire at this time. If it's not your desire at this time, I really wish it was. But later on, if you decide, "I know I really need to do that," give one of us a call. Give me a call. No matter what time of day or night, we'll accommodate you. If you're a child of God that's drifted from the way, and you know that you need to make things right with God again, and you know it requires the help of the church, we stand ready to assist you as well. There is no reason for anybody here to leave here unprepared for eternity. Don't do it. Let us help now as we stand and sing together.